And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. We shall wear a crown. We shall wear a crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the new Jerusalem. Wear a crown. Oh yeah, wear a crown. Wear a bright and shining crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the new Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, today. When we look at this day, Father, we are thankful for what Jesus had done for us. For making this, Lord, a special day that we can come together once again to honor the resurrection. And also, Lord, when we look at ourselves, we see ourselves, Father, as people that are having a lot of conflict, perhaps in the battlefield of our mind. And we might think, oh Lord, it's just another day, another hour or two spent in the presence of God. But Lord, let it be, Father, that when we think of this, that desire in our heart, that there is a true spiritual desire to know you and to get closer to you. We're not coming here, Father, just because this is like part of our daily mundane life, oh God, of getting up in the morning and go to work and come home. But Lord, it's time when we see of the Lord's Day approaching. Let us rejoice that King David will rejoice, Father. When he said, I was glad when they sent to me, and let's go to the house of the Lord. And Father, Lord, we are thankful for this day now, and we ask for your grace even as we stand before you today. That you open our hearts, O Lord. That we can get close to you and learn, Father, from the little things here and there in thy word, the little golden nugget that thou would give to us. And compare ourselves, Lord, examine ourselves, and see, Lord, how much we are like the children of Israel. And how, dear Lord, we ought to learn from the things, O Lord, that caught it concerning that nations of yours. How do you love them, and how much so do you also love us, Lord, that we should never neglect, O God, the spiritual thing that you have given us. Asking for your blessing, Lord, and the opening of our hearts to thy word. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And let us go. The book of Judges. We're going to look at chapter 4 and 5 today. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Rehoboth was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosha of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now, as usual, we all learn that every time the children of Israel had peace and have all the comfort of life, after God blessed them and giving them great leaders and prophets or prophetess or whatever the Lord could give them to guide them. And after this leader passed away, again they will always go back into the same state. Somebody wrote me an email from America. He says, Brother Gunn, please answer me this question. He said, when the first time when I came to the Lord, I had this joy. You know, I have such joy. I want to tell people about the Lord Jesus. You know, but after by and by, it seems that this joy seems to go away. It wasn't as it was in the very beginning. He says, why is it like that? And I believe every one of us, most of us are like that. Oftentimes. And I pray that you, when you look at why is it so, it's just like a little child. You give him a new toy. Oh yeah, Mama, thank you, Mama. I'm so happy. And he's just playing with day after day, day after day. And you find that after a few weeks, you're no longer interested in the toy. It's something like, well, you have a little time of enjoyment, just put it away. But you know, the joy of the Lord should not be something that you put it away, because the joy of the Lord is His Word, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And you can only get the strength of the Lord from His Word. You know that? The joy of the Lord is my strength. How do you get God's joy in your heart? How do you get that strength? It is from the Word of God. That is true. Because it is light. It is peace. And it is not a toy. You get one and enjoy it for a while and then you leave it aside. And that's why, you know, as I said years ago, if you ever remember, when the government here took a census of the religious, of the religion, of the people of Singapore, the population, what is the percentage of those who embrace Christianity, the percentage embrace Buddhism and so on. And all of that, the interview of those who are, who have converted themselves to Christianity. And I told you back then, in the 50-66% of the population around that are Christian. Then it goes up to 8-10-12-20% because of charismaticism. And they interview all these rich, middle-aged men, you know, who got more or less a good salary, who drives car, and many of them were converted to Christianity, and most of them were actually in charismaticism. And I say, why do you embrace this faith? Oh, because there's so much joy. You know, it's wonderful to know about others. It's so wonderful to come together and fellowship and talk about Jesus and to have these people around, you know. And then question was asked too of all those whom all the survey during the survey would have taken. And the final question is, would you still hold to this faith when you grow older? The answer was not surprising. Many of them says, I might turn secular. You might turn secular. Because why? Because why? After a while, when you are in the young age, you are in your 20s and 30s, you enjoy the, you know, mixing with people and have a great time, and then after that, when you grow a little older, you get tired of all this, then you turn secular. You don't want to go to church no more. You probably, you know, do something else. Maybe, spend your time over in Disneyland and maybe have a little time with Minnie or Mickey Mouse, you know, things like that. What's wrong with people? You mean to say that this faith that we have such joy because of life can fade away? It only fades away because you take your eye off the very things that God gave you. Hold on to eternal life. Is that right? We need to hold on to it. And we cannot just simply put it aside. But children of Israel, here we read in the Bible. I mean, not just the Old Testament. Time and time again, God put all this in the Bible for you and me to take note. That if it happened to them in that way, it will happen to us the same way. Because after all, we are human. We are all human. And we, you know, Brother Michael had sent out this PowerPoint on the four seasons. And I think that's very true. The four seasons of life. Each season tells different things. The spring is a wonderful time, but autumn is terrible and leaves start to fall. And winter is cold, everybody is freezing. So maybe our life changes something like that. Hot one moment, cold the next. Summer coming is hot, winter is cold. And when it's springtime, we have a little smile. Summertime is getting a little too hot, and then autumn comes and you say, okay, they start to frown a little bit when it gets cold, and we do nothing. Life is like that. And so spiritual life will be, we are going through the same thing with all these four seasons. you know. But how do we hold to it? This eternal life. It's the Word. The children of Israel, when they got the blessing of the Lord, they lived happily. But once the leader passed away, they go back to the same thing. You know. And so we look at it here in verse 2. And the Lord sold them. The Lord sold them, just as before. Sold them. When you sell something, that means that thing belongs to you. Isn't that right? You cannot sell something that is not yours. God sold Israel to the enemy. Literally, God is putting Israel to a position where they might learn again. Because of their way of life. You know, sometimes you wonder, would God sell us? If we go back, you know, and forsake God. And you know that the children of Israel, they turn after other gods. It's just unusual. After so many years, we still hold on to this faith of Christianity, hold to the faith of the Bible. Oh well, maybe I'll turn secular. Maybe I'll become a Buddhist. You know. Or whatever. It means there's no experience. I mean, Israel don't have the Holy Ghost. They don't have the Holy Ghost baptism. But they have the Lord, they have the prophet time and time again. They did miracles for them, they did wonder for them by the grace of God. And yet, they go back to worshipping other gods. And God says, I'm going to sell you them to your enemies, that you may learn something. And here he saw into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Well, Jabin, you know, sometimes you wonder, because this is a name out there in the region, it's Yabin, means God understand. Intellectual person. It means there is intelligence. The word Yabin also means intelligent. Perception. King of Canaan and reigned in Hazor. Now, you just to know a little bit where the place is. When you look at this map, and Hazor is in the north. Right here. Bit north of the river or the Sea of Galilee. That's Hazor. And Kadesh, of course, is just north of it. The captain of whose horse was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosha of the nations. Now, Harosha is right here. Just not very far from Mount Carmel. You know where this is, right? This is the valley of Jeshuri. The plain of Megiddo. This is where, in the future, the battle of Armageddon will be fought. From all this way down here, this is big valley. This is the plain. All the way down. That's how, where the battle will be fought. So this is what you can see now here. Now, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. Now think for a moment, the Bible mentioned that these Canaanites, this king, I mean, not only just this king, but there are others, Canaanites, Hittites, the Perizzites, and only they have armor. Now the children of Israel, remember they came out of Egypt. After all, they were saved down there, they were not warriors. You know that, don't you? They were not warriors at all. You know. They were all slaves. Slaves have no right to weapons. Only to tools. Huh? You know, perhaps pickaxe. Spades. That's what they have. And Moses, when he killed the Egyptian god, he ran away from Egypt. He went to Midian. And out there he was watching over the flock of his father-in-law. No, he wasn't a warrior. Isn't that right? So what did he have in his hand? It's just the staff. A shepherd's staff. So they were not warriors. So for 40 years they're wandering out. When they came out of Egypt, they're wandering out there in the wilderness and they all died out. Then they went over to the promised land. When they fought there, what do you think they used? They don't have spears like the spears that these Canaanites had. They probably have sticks. They probably chop it down from a tree, long straight sticks, sharpen it, or maybe fortunately enough, if they could get some sharp stone or some metal they could have and just put it at the tip of it. Their weapons are very good. They have clubs. Yeah, maybe they have some metal that could, they could probably try to shape it into a sword or a dagger. But they don't have much. They don't have much. Until they fought against all these other nations, that's when they took their weapons. Otherwise, they're nothing. Think about it, you know. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, well, I think it was a Friday I shared with you. I'm not sure remember whether it was here on Friday. You know, it's just like, when I was thinking about this, about Cain killing Abel. And then how did God put a mark on Cain? And Cain became a giant. That was to protect Cain. And Cain knew that, you know, if God doesn't give him this son, he would die. Those who fight him will kill him. So now that he is a giant, it's very hard to kill him. But if you think about it, you say, why is it so difficult to kill him? If I would explain to you, I say, well, you know, his spear is longer than your spear. If he's 10 9 feet, his spear will be 10 feet long. At least most spear would take certainly about longer. And if you're only 6 foot, your spear is only 7. So how many feet longer his spear is than yours? 3 feet longer. So, but if I commit one that is 11 feet longer, you think you could hold a spear 11 feet longer? Ever thought about the weight of the stick or the spear? And you think that is easy? The heavier your spear, the harder it is to weld it against the enemy. Is that right? So, but I could throw it. You think you're such a smart thrower? Don't you think that Cain could even throw better with his size? Oh, what about if I make a bow and an arrow? But you know, in those days, people don't make bow and arrow. Because technology hasn't arrived to making bow and arrow. Is that so, Brother Gideon? Are you sure? I said, go back to history and think about it. You know, Cain, when he killed Abel, what did he use? You think he used an axe? Do you think he used a sword? Huh? What do they have for knife in those days? What do you think they have? What do they use for knife? After all, you know, they weren't eating meat as yet. What did they use for knife? Probably a sharp stone. Isn't that right? If you go to America, go to the museum. The Red Indian, the arrow they made. What kind of arrowhead do they have? Do you think it's metal tip? Like you go to the Olympic when the people shoot the arrow? You mean the kind of arrow? You'll be surprised. What do they use for arrowhead? Stones. Stones. They use stones to sharpen stone. And they make it into a point. And then they attach it, tie a string to that long stick to form an arrow. So don't tell me in the days of Cain, in that day already they have bow and arrow. They have nothing. Sticks, that's what they have. Sharpened to a tip, sharp point. And a club. Whatever sticks they could do, or stone that they would throw. If you don't know, as I said, when you need to look at the Bible, make it a chronology. Then you understand things. So when the children of Israel were out there fighting, they don't have the weapon. When you mention about 900 irons of chariots of iron, boy, you look at that. I mean, these are advanced nations. These are Canaanites. They're the Canaanites. They have this brain. They came from the serpent. They are intelligent. You remember the descendant of Cain? They were very intelligent people, huh? At that time only they were able to make musical instruments. Build big cities. You know. They learned fast. But the children of Israel, they were not like that. They were slaves. They came out there nothing. So you have, God said, I give you this land and you have to fight all these giants and get rid of them. You know, How do you fight a battle like that? Chariots of iron, think about it. That means to say that those chariots are made of iron and they're strong. What do the children have for movement? A bullock cart. Make of what? Wheels. Wooden wheels. So it's a lot of different. And to know that there are 900, it's very terrifying. Because you know, you have a platoon of soldiers, you have units of soldiers coming, you know, try to fight against this chariot. You may have not 1,000 men, all they have need is about, maybe about 50 chariots or 100 and charge down against you. You can't win that. Huh? 1,000 soldiers cannot get rid of a tank, a Sherman tank. If all they have is rifle, no mortar, no bazooka. And just imagine the war that is being fought by children of Israel. And so, the children of Israel cried unto them because they were oppressed, because God has sold them through the Canaanites. And you know, when you are sold the property that particularly belongs to the enemy, they do whatever you want, they oppress you, make you pay tax. And that's how they feel. So over these 20 years, they cry unto the Lord. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapido, she judged Israel at that time. You know, here in the Bible, we have this Deborah, a prophetess. How many prophetesses do you know in the Bible? From Old Testament to New Testament. You probably come find about 9 of them. You know. But here in the Old Testament, Deborah was the second, because the first was Miriam. You know, and Deborah was the second. The third in the Old Testament was Huldah, which is found, of course, 2 Kings. And so Deborah was a prophetess. She wasn't a warrior. And the Bible just mentioned that she was a prophetess, the wife of she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, if you remember where Bethel is, it's in the land in what we call the states of Benjamin, as you can see. And Bethel is not far from Mizpah. And in this region here is where the palm tree of Deborah, so called palm tree out there. And we said the name is Deborah. You remember there was somebody called Deborah before that. It was the nurse of Rebecca. Remember? She died and she was buried there. And so if she was buried there, perhaps in that land here, in this land here, there's a lot of palm trees. Date palms, you know, date. Not oil palm, but dates. Okay? And perhaps there was this palm tree where Deborah was buried and this palm tree grows there and it's such that this prophetess Deborah has the name of Deborah, the nurse of Rebecca. And, you know, she sits there and she judged the nation. She judged the nation. She's not really a warrior. And here, now, in this chapter 4, there's a lot of things that you find missing in this chapter that is not there until you read chapter 5. Alright? But let's look at it here. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mouth of Ephraim, the children of Israel, came up to her for judgment. Apparently, you know, all the tribes, they would have the elders. And the elders judge the tribes, you know, just according to what happened before in the days of Moses. But there are certain cases that might prove too difficult for the elders to judge, so they will bring it to Deborah. And perhaps Deborah, we will say that because she's a woman who has a good perception of things, because she was anointed with that by God. And you wonder sometimes, why did God use a woman here? You know, I tell you, men, we're in trouble when a woman rises up in power. America is in trouble, you see, if a woman comes up in power. You know, and it is true because at that stage the men have no backbone. That's really a problem. You see, it's just that who wear the trousers in the home, so to speak, you know. Is it the wife or the man who wear the trousers in the home? You see. And when we see the situation at that time, we realize that Esau must have been so down and out, so full of idol worship, that God has to raise a woman and give her the gift of prophecy to be a mother to Israel. And she sent and called Barak. Now the word Deborah means a bee. Bee. I don't know what kind of bee. I would like to prefer, probably call her a bumblebee. Rather, there's an ordinary honeybee, because it's really a bumble. You know. And Barak means lightning. Barak, lightning. Barak will respond fast, but at some time he wasn't too keen when God spoke to him. Here, let's look at the, you know, as I said, it's that a name represents something, and if we are not fulfilling that name, you know, some people have very nice, beautiful name, you know. And of course, each nation has a certain name that has certain meaning. I don't know what Chandula means or Chandrika means, you know. You see, but every name has a meaning. So if you don't live up to that name, that's a bit odd then, if you don't live up to that name. Okay, and then you better change your name. If you have a name that means that you are always very sad, but you're always laughing, you better change your name to Laughter. Something like that. That makes sense to you. Alright, so here we have Chisana Kobara, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh. The city of Kadesh, of the tribe of Naphtali. You know, the Kadesh is right up here. I already told you that, not very far from Hazor in the north. And this is where Naphtali, the tribe of Naphtali is divided up there. And said unto him, have not the Lord God of Israel command, saying, go and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. Now you see here, Deborah was all the way down south. You remember? She's in Bethel, right here, down south. So it's very far from where Barak dwells in Kadesh. Yet God told her to go and call him. And Barak came. And Deborah said, have not God called you to do something? To go up to Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men? You know, if God had told Barak to do just that, Barak wasn't doing it. Now, he was a warrior. Apparently, he was well known. He was a good fighter, but God had told him to do that. But he didn't. Perhaps, you know, he looked at that 900 chariot. It's just too much for him to be able to take 10,000 men and fight against this 900 chariot. You know what I mean? And those who fight chariot, I mean those who, in wars, the chariot don't go to the mountain. I mean, just like what we heard about, you know what, what happened to Jephthah when he was out there in Taiwan. You know, all those rugged terrain up there, mountainside, hillside, all this, you know, next moment you know, the chariot miss its footing, you know, you just slide all the way down the mountain, you're finished. Anything that have wheels must go on the plane. And you know, soldiers without chariot are not going to fight in the plain. Common sense will tell you that against those wheels and iron wheels. You know, but God them go up to Mount Tabor. What is Mount Tabor? Tabor is right here. Just southeast, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And you know here, Mount Carmel, which is near the, I mean, it's just on the west coast of the whole nation of Israel. And you have this river Kishon that flow into the sea from this mountain here, Mount Carmel, Mount Gibeon, and all this Mount Tabor, all this area here. But God told him to take the 10,000 and go to Mount Tabor. Why go to Mount Tabor when those chariots are down in the Harosha, right here, near the valley of Jezreel? You think about it. But God is just telling him to go up there. And he should obey the Lord because God is going to do something. But when the prophetess called him to come down, he obeyed. He made it go to Deborah. Now you know what? There's so much trust in this prophetess. Because they know. I mean, the whole nation know. And Barak knew the kind of person that Deborah was, a bumblebee. You know, what he said, you better listen. And I will draw you unto thee to the river Kishon. That's where it is, river Kishon, which is flowing down on the plain of Jezreel. You know, all the water goes right down to this river Kishon into the Great Sea or Mediterranean Sea, just next to Mount Carmel. And I will draw it unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariot and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thy hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou would go with me, yes, God told me that, but if you would go with me, then I would go. But if thou would not go with me, then I would not go. Oh my. So you see that a lot of men now at that time just, even men like Barak still are not so sure. The kind of faith that, I mean, he has faith. Yeah, but not a kind of faith. You know, let's turn to the book of Hebrew. There is the one verse right here in Hebrew chapter 11. And we look into here of Hebrew chapter 11. Alright. Here Barak's name is mentioned. Hebrew chapter 11, 32. Alright. What shall... There's... Paul said, what shall I more say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Zephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turn to flight the enemies of the aliens. So what he's saying that Paul here is mentioned about these warriors. You know, they learn strength from weakness. I mean, Barak and Samson, they all have faith, but their faith was not big. But through all this fighting, all these trials, it makes them strong. You know, that's what we all, what happened to all, us as Christians. Sometimes, you know, we dare not do what God wants us to do. But God has created some situation that we learned to use that faith. And out of that, we get stronger. Do you know that, don't you? You know, I marvel what God did for many of these churches out there. They came to our ministry here. You know, they find it very hard to take a stand for what they have. But when they took the stand, I mean, to a lot of trials, yeah, there are a lot of things, especially, I remember Brother Asa Dumanon. He was the first target right there in the Philippines. He was the first. Not in Manila, but down in Butuan City in Mindanao. You know. The first time he came to me, he knew me, he asked me to preach in his church, and he invited me back. Second year, I went back, and then the third year, he got a lot of backfire. A lot of firing from all those Baramite camps. You know, they warn him against me, this and that, this and that. He said he make a stand because he know when he see what the word being taught, that is true. He said, I want to have it. And you know what? God rewarded him. God gave him dream. God gave him visions to see what the ministry is all about. And now he's one of the strongest out there. And he had such an influence upon many other churches around about, even in the central part of the Philippine Islands. You know. And true, like true faith that is to take hold, you become strong. That's why, you know, you can never gain strength by being a compromiser. Do you understand that? And I always warn the people, if you are looking for money, you'll never get the truth. churches out there in a European country, they are big, they have a lot of money. But if you want money, you will never have the truth. You will never be strong. In the face of adversity, no matter how big they are, and how small you may be, God will give you the strength. God is not looking at quantity, He is looking at quality. Look at a big quantity, it's just nothing but ecumenism. That's what the other world churches is all about. You understand what I'm saying? Think about it. You know, eat the word of God of life, even though it may be bitter in the face of the enemies coming against you. You know, you will have nothing. But you know, in the eyes of God, you have a lot of riches. Isn't that right? What the Laodicean church is all about. I have everything. I have gold. I have silver. I have rich garments to wear. I have naked nothing. God said, you're naked and blind, wretched, and don't even know it. All right. So now, here is what Deborah said in verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thy honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. If you will go with me, I will go if you go with me. And here Deborah said, okay, I'll go with you. But the journey that you are taking, this battle that you're going to take, you will not have the honor. Because God is going to put that man, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's host, into the hand of a woman. Instead of you getting the honor of getting him and slay him, the honor will go to a woman. Oh, Barak, talk for a moment. Well, that's okay. It's only if they fall into the hand of Deborah. Nobody thinks it's Deborah. Nobody thinks he's thinking that it's Deborah who's talking about herself, you know. But nothing is said. That nothing is said, it will fall into my hand. Deborah didn't say that. You see. So there is always honor when you do something for God. The Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. Isn't that right? Amen. Sure, of course. You see. And if you did something, if you do great exploit for God, I mean, people look at you and say, wow, what a man. What a spiritual man. God use him. God use you, brother. God use his sister. Praise the Lord for that. You'll be honored. Because of what God has done. Isn't that right? Sure. But if you say, no, I'm not going. God give it to somebody else. There goes your honor. And so Deborah rose and went up the Barak, back to Kadesh. All the way up. And Barak's called Zebulun Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. So they went. So awful. You know, it is Barak who is the warrior. He is the leader in this battle. Not Deborah. Deborah was only the prophetess. Okay, you want me to go with you? I'll go with you. She's a mother. Like a mother. Okay, you want? Okay. It's just a little kid, a little boy, you know. Son! Then you're supposed to go there. Mama, yeah, I'll go if you follow me, Mama. So Mama followed the boy, and the boy is happy because Mama is there. She's a protector, you know. And now here is very interesting. Verse 11, here is just an interjection of a kind of a fill in the gap of a story. Okay, so you can see the result of how this situation arrived at. All right? Now, Eber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobad, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. Now, if you go to chapter 1, verse 16, you'll find it there. Here we have chapter 1, verse 16, and the children of the Kenite, Moses, father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm tree with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lay in the south of Arak, and they went and dwelt among the people. So now, the Kenite, do you remember that Moses, actually the word Kenite is very similar, which is another name for Midian, the Midianite. And the Midianite is where Moses fled to, and stay there and married the daughter of Jericho. Jethro. You remember? You see? And their name Kenite is applicable to the same as Midianite. But, and so, now, do you ever wonder, some people, when I was looking on the internet, to look at this name Kenite, how it arrived. Because sometimes I just want to know, because we read of the Midian, you find a Midian, how they descend from, and then suddenly you find the word Kenite here. I want to find out what it means. And you know, it's the same Hebrew word. The problem is that this Hebrew word, even the Bible, it came from the word Cain. From Cain. It's not the same. So, some theologians say that, well, these Kenites, they are descendants of Cain. I said, here we have a problem, see? You know, when you look at the Bible, no matter how you study the Bible, it is not all about semantic. You can look at the word, but if you don't have the revelation, and just because this is Kenite, spelled the same way as Cain, so he says they're descended from Cain, but we know that the serpent seed all from the Cain's line, all wiped out in the flood. Isn't that right? Correct or not? Only, of course, what we have is the three sons of Noah, the cross, and all big seed. We are all a mixture of Noah and the wife. So there were no pure Canaan, there were no descendants of Canaan because they're all gone. So over this part, over this cycle of the flood, all came through Noah. And Noah came from the line of Adam, or from Seth. Isn't that right? See? So it is not true then. When you just look at the word Cain, Kenite, they all spell the same way, and they say they are the descendant. I find it quite amusing. You know. It's just a name. Now, let's go on. And there was this Heber. He do not want to live down in the south. You know, that's where he's supposed to live down in the south, in the land of Judah here. But he doesn't want to live there. So he goes up and says, okay, sorry, I want to go up there and live somewhere near Kadesh. So he went all the way up there and lived in Kadesh. There's a family. And you know this, that we know that we were introduced to Yahweh by Moses. Is that alright? God, you know, or Abraham, we will say, not Moses, Abraham. You know. And there were these people, the Midianites, already living in the other side. And later on, Moses came and he went there and lived among them. And married the daughter of Jethro. Now, the thing is that you won't be surprised that even the father-in-law of Moses taught Moses how to judge Israel. And you wonder now that the faith of Jethro, the Midianites, that it must have been that they have this revelation, or that they have this understanding of who the Yahweh really is. Do you understand? Are you following me? Okay? So there is something in common between this Midianite, or at least Jethro's people. Okay? And with the children of Israel. That's so much so that the children of Israel wanted them, allowed them to come and be part of the nation and live in Judah. You got it? But this person, Heber, refused. He said, no, I don't want to be here. I just want to go up there. You know, most of the people that are Midian now, out there, they are actually semi-nomadic. They live a semi-nomadic life. They live in tents. Okay? And they will move around from place to place. Now, so, with this, in verse 11 of chapter 4, Judges, you will understand and see. Here, there is a feeling of the gap, alright? And here we have Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobart, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenite, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they show Sisera that Barak, the son of Amminoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Here they refers to the people out there in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites. Of course, news will go out because remember the children of Israel live among them. They didn't destroy all of them. That's the problem. So, living among them. And so, whenever anything happens, and whatever they hear, they pass the news around. And so he reached the ear of Sisera. And verse 13, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosha of the Gentile unto the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up! For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. Is not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. Now if you look at this map here, Mount Tabor. This is a mountain. Now I'm not going to go to the next one here. Perhaps it's a better view for you to look at. Here we have Harosheth. Harosheth here. Okay, now Mount Tabor is right here. It's about 1,900 feet high. Okay. So all these men of Barak were all up here. And the plain, the 10,000 men were up in this mountain. And here we have 900 chariots in the plain. They were up there in the mountain. Why would God ask them to go up the mountain? You may wonder why you were going up the mountain. Anyway, in any war, if you're on a mountain, you have better precision than those in the valley. Huh? Sure. But they don't have the kind of weapons to fight against the enemy. They have iron chariot. If you think about having iron chariot, what do you think that they wore? They wore helmet. I mean, I'm not talking about Israel, I'm talking about the enemy, I'm talking about the Canaanite. They wore helmets, they have shields, they have bucklers, and they wore armored. Not maybe with metal necessarily, but with leather or animal skins, you know. And then when they ride the chariots, they have shield guard, or a shin guard, obviously. And here the children of Israel are up there in the mountain looking at them. I'm going to show them something. They don't have any, they don't have armor, they don't have armor. I mean, if they have any shield that the children of Israel have, it's probably maybe some kind of a piece of what we call a ladder wrapped around some kind of a cane or something, or maybe some basketry work, you know. They probably they have. You see. So after the mountain, they look down. That's about 10 kilometers away, you know, the plain is out there, very flat, they can see. Just have a good look. But Deborah says, up! Now go! Now you know, soldier looking at that, boy, you know, 900 chariots up there, and we're going to take them. It's not easy for us to take those iron chariots. But nevertheless, the prophetess have mentioned and said it, and Barak obeyed, and people follow Barak. And the Bible here actually say, you know, Deborah clearly make it known to Barak, the Lord had gone before you. Had not the Lord gone before you? Did not God tell you already that He will give it to the hand, your into your hand, and He will go before you? Go! You know, sometimes, like Barak, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. That's very true. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak. So that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now when you read this, it doesn't make any sense to you until you couple it with next chapter, chapter 5. What happened is this, that there was a flood, a thunderstorm. Yeah? Okay, let's go to chapter 5. Okay, let's go to chapter 5 now. If you look at it, tell here in verse 21. Verse 20. It said, they fought from heaven. Or we read from verse 19, this is better. The king came and fought. Then fought the king of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swelled them away, or swept them away. That ancient river, the river of Kishon. Oh my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the plunsings of the mighty ones. You know what happens? This, like, it was a day they haven't fought fight against the Canaanites. You know, the Canaanites, they were superstitious people. I mean, they worship the stars, the moons, and everything, you know, and they think that it might be a good time, you know, okay, the children don't fight, okay, it looks good. But you know, God is in control of the heavens and the weather. So when they were up there, I think, well, we're going to win this battle. But you know, the storm all of a sudden brewed. You know, thunderstorm can happen very fast. When you are near any great sea of water, and they are not very far from the sea. And suddenly there was this storm that brewed, right perhaps in Mount Tabor and Mount Gerizim, and you get this fresh flood. You know how fresh flood forms, don't you? You can sit in the creek, and it's dry. You know, you're in the plain, in the valley, and up there on the other side is a mountain. You can sit there playing, next moment, the water just rushes down, and you can get swept away. Because all these tributaries of waters from the mountain, when there is a thunderstorm, they gather water and they just channel all into one big river, coming down into the river Kishon, you're finished. And that's what happened when this river, when this water comes, came down, all those chariots can't move. You're stuck in the mud. The horse cannot move because his feet is stuck in there. And they weren't trying to move, they were, you know what I mean? They ran up and they plunged down again. And some of these horses were very terrified because the fresh flush comes down. You know, they broke their, even their hoofs were broken. You know? And all those soldiers, all those Canaanites, I mean, they control the chariot. What can they do? The horse had to go this way and that way. Here came all these Israelite soldiers coming down, fighting against them. They run. And you know what? The children of Israel do not have armor. So what's wrong with the waters and what's wrong with the mud? It doesn't bother them. Just run. But those Canaanites, they wore armor. Is that right? Well, it's going to be very heavy, isn't it? Is that alright? You get stuck in the mud. By the time you try to remove your shin guard and whatever, your head is off. You know? God fought for Israel. And let us remember that, you know, no matter what situation, you know, after this day is over, I believe that Barak says, oh my, I should have believed the Lord in the first place and get my honor. You know, but he didn't. God has never forsaken his people. But yes, he will always put trial, he will allow it. Like we said on Friday, we talk about God is in control of everything. That is true, God is in control of everything. But remember, when we talk about God is in control, we need to understand in what way God is in control. You understand what I'm saying? God allows certain things to happen so to prove to you. Do you understand that? But, you know, if you are, that somebody is sick, and down and out, you know, and we say, okay, God is in control. Yes, God is in control. What sense? We can quote the Bible verse that for all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Is that right? Remember, this apply only to believers. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, not to them that don't love the Lord. You see what I mean? If your friend was not a Christian, then you're accident. And don't say that God is in control. Because every one of them have a free will, so have you. If you have a will, you know what? We all say that grace is free. God give us this grace. God give us, by His grace, we are saved through faith. As I said, salvation is, we have nothing to do with salvation. We don't play any part in salvation. It's totally the grace of God. He seek us out, call us, and we respond. And once you respond, He gives us the eternal life. Now, you are His child. And as His child, as His children, we obey. God wants us to be obedient to Him because He is the Father. But we are still in control of ourselves, yes? Isn't that right? We still have the will to do or not to do it. to obey or not to obey. And so why is it so important to be obedient and hold fast to eternal life? So if you choose to disobey God and go into trouble, and don't say God is in control. No, you are in control. You understand that? But only God opened up the way. Because you already have opened your way up to the devil, and God allows it to happen. You take the case of Job. You think God just want to test Job for nothing? There were things that Job has opened himself up. He was ignorant of many things. You know, as you can read in the book of Job, the discussion he had with his friends. You see, and the devil comes and says, well, you know, because you did this for him, that's why he worshipped you. You know, Satan can do so much. But because already God knew what Job was, there are certain things he need to know. That's why in the end you get the answer. Stand on your feet, Job, and declare to me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? You're such an ignorant man. There are so many things we ignore now. Some people say, you know, the more I don't have to learn so much about the Bible, the less I know, the better I am, because I'm not so much worried about what God is trying to tell me. You know what I'm saying? The more you know the Bible, the more that you are more, what we will say, the more that's given to you, the more that's required of you. And so that, well, if it is so, then the less I know, the better I am. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's not the way to go. You see? Because you will be ignorant of many things. And the Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And you need to have knowledge. You need to gain. You got to understand and walk in the light. And you don't have the light. It's just like a battery. If you don't charge it, and you're so dim in the night, you hardly can see where you're going. I remember when I went to Africa one time, you know, I have this torch, and the battery is already run out, and you know, we were in dark. Actually, I couldn't see much. This is very faint. And the brother said, hey, brother, you're very bright. Let me have mine and show it to you. Then it blew. It was such a big light. You know, such a big spotlight. You see, the question is, if the battery is not charged, you're not able to find your way easily. And this whole world is full of darkness. And that's the reason why we need to charge our battery. We need to charge our spirit. Our spiritual life must be filled with the Holy Ghost. You see that? So it is not something that we can just take for granted. God will always allow certain things to be when we open ourselves up and decision that it is in danger. Which far outside in danger. And God has to do something. The children of Israel, if it wasn't for God's intervention, you know what would happen to Israel? He'd be wiped out. But God has to keep His promise. You understand that? If God has to stop them, if you look into chapter 5, look at verse chapter 5, and look at verse 10, 8. They chose new gods. They chose new gods. The children of Israel went for other gods. I mean, we all may not worship idols, right? But there are all kinds of idols in our life, isn't it? Isn't that right? Yes, sure. There are other idols in our life too. We choose other gods, new gods. You see? So God had to do something. Okay, now let's go on back to chapter 4. And so the Lord discovered Sisera and all the chariot and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Balaam, so that Sisera lighted down his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now here is the captain of last hosts in a big chariot, beautiful. He got stuck in the mud. The horse has gone crazy. And he's been thrown around. He got up and he ran. After all, here we can see 10,000 foot soldiers. Well, not much of foot soldiers. We'll call them farmers. We pick stones and axe and whatever you have. These are children of Israel. They are not much of a warrior, you know. You know what I'm talking about. They're coming with whatever sticks and spears, so-called, and clubs and axes and maybe sickles, you know. That's all that they have. And they're all touching down. So he was afraid, he ran on his feet. Humiliation. And Balaam pursued after the chariots, and after the host, and unto Harosheah of the king of the Gentiles, and all the hosts of Sisera fell upon the sword, edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Everyone of them was just killed. Everyone except for this Sisera. And howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet, to the tent of Jael, the wife of Ebal. Now that's the reason why verse 11 was fitting, because of this. You know? And the word Jael means, actually it's the word Jael. And we will think that, if I were to tell you Jael and Sisera, you would think that Jael is a man and Sisera is a woman. You know, what do you think so? And is that right? What, isn't that right? Okay, if I put a name as C-I-C-E-R-O, Cicero, it's a woman's name. You know? One thing, isn't that right? No. Now you're Jael. Jael, you think more like a man's name. You won't think about a woman, but it's a woman. I mean, after all today, we have all names also male and female, you know, unisex name, Tracy, and we have George. George is also a woman's name too. Very funny, isn't it? I hope nobody uses the name Richard for a woman. It's very funny. You know. Alright, and so, and her name, the word name Jael means a mountain goat. And it's an ibex. It's a mountain goat. And, Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Now, it is not that, some people like to say, you know, theology and everybody trying to interpret and say that, well, you know, this Eber was a traitor. You know, a forsaken children of Israel went up there and, you know, make peace with Sisera, you know, and his army up there in Kadesh. You know, that's not true. After all, you know, this is a Midianite. And maybe that Eber, over time, may have been a blacksmith. Or an ironsmith. He probably is good at making sword, and perhaps he lived there, and perhaps there was some kind of trade between him and this Canaanite in the north. So they left him in peace. After all, you come to that place and live in peace. You know, it doesn't mean I'm some nick peace, but after all, let's have some agreement. I'll live here, you know, I don't bother you. If you need my help, I'll do it for you. You know, and so that's why they leave. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, tell me, my lord, of course, you know, this war before news spread very fast, and you know, messengers carrying the news from one place to another. He said, tell me, my lord, turn him to me, fear not. And when thou art turning unto her, and when he had turned unto her into the tent, she covered him with a rug, a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And she opened a bottle of magnolia milk. I give it to him to drink and cover him. Now, you know, it is very unusual for this kind of custom to exist. That a man approach a woman and go into her tent. You know what I mean? Let me tell you, when you look at it, there must be something in the past for what Sisera might have done. You know, it may be that Sisera had raped her before or molested her before. But because he was powerful, she's scared. Huh? You know what I'm saying about? Well, you know that, don't you? Because later on in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, the description, it's actually quite dirty. You know, it's pornographic. Even the description of the song. Of the way he slay him and the way he was positioned. So it's better not to say, because in the Hebrew word, it suggests something to make you see the picture. And that's what I believe right here. That in the past, Sisera must have molested her somewhat. You know what I mean? Abused her in some way. So now, she saw him coming, take advantage, come, because he come, invite him in. And he was comfortable. He didn't say anything, you know, he didn't have any suspicion. Come right in. And you know, she had been running all this long distance, and thirsty. Give me water. You know, you should give water when people are thirsty, but she didn't give water. What did she give him? Milk. Curd. Milk. Curd in a nice bowl. Curd. Milk. And what is the effect of milk? It's sedative. When you are tired already, you drink milk, you'll go to sleep. Yes. And that's why she's smart. Because now she's up to something. And this stupid fellow doesn't know anything. He doesn't know what's coming. And he said unto her, give me drink. And she gave him milk. Again, verse 20, again he said to her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man come, inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say no. Now that's telling her to be a liar. And if any man come in and found out that she's saying no, and found him there, you know, she'd be guilty and she'd be, you know, in trouble. You know, so that's the kind of person Sisera is. It means that he must have influenced her with fear in the past. Now, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temple. You know this nail, this is a tent pinter. Huh? It's not a nail like we have. It's a pin that you hold the tent down. So he's all make a metal that's long and just hit it down. So of course you were lying in the tent, of course you took that and give it to him, as you can see, where he was sleeping very nicely. Give it smoke, he said, and that nail went right through her temple into the ground. Fixed into the ground. He did not know what hit him. And smote the nail into his temple and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come. The word come in this verse and the word go in verse 6. Go and draw toward Mount Tabor. It is the same Hebrew word yala. But it means come and go. It means just forth. It means move. You know what I mean? Whether towards me or away from me. It's just the word move. So because you say that, you know. Chou! Right in Chinese, that chou. Chou means, it can mean a lot of things, huh? Means walk or move. Huh? Okay? And I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sarah lied dead. And the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the land and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now here, of course, we already see this. But in chapter 5 is a song of Deborah. It's a song. I can sing that song. A little bit here, a little bit there. And it's interesting, if you go right down to chapter 5, verse 15 onwards, you will tell here in verse, for example, like verse 15, the second part, for the division of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. You see, this Reuben did not actually, if you look at this map, Reuben over here on the eastern side, and the Gilead and Gad actually did not bother to even support this warfare. Why? Perhaps they could have their own problem. You know, it is like, that's why I said, there were great thoughts about it. There were a lot of, you know, things going on. What about down among the sheepfold to hear the bleating of the flock? You just want to sit out there in the field to hear the sheep go meh, meh, meh. So why don't you come and help your brother? Now, they are thinking, there are a lot of things that they have been thinking of. They are non-committed to this cause. And also in verse 17, Gilead, which is of course spoken of those living in the land of God, which because that is the land called Gilead. And why did Dan remain in the sheep? Dan. Dan is right on the west coast here. Why did he remain in the sheep? That means they are fishermen up there. They're going to fish there. Why are you remaining out there in the sheep? Asher continued on the seashore. And that's why it's Asher. On this north right here. They're non-committal. They don't seem to be any problem. But they actually have their own problem with other tribes. Other nations up there too, you know. And one of the interesting part, of course, is that we see verse 21 onward, how that he tells us about how that the victory was won. And over in the rest of the chapter, let's go to verse 26. She put her hand to the nail, and the right hand to the hammer's, a worker's hammer. With the hammer she smoked his head. When she appears and stricken through his temple, at her feet he fell.
He lay down at the feet, he bowed, he fell. When he fell, he bowed, he died. You know, it's actually a song. If you sing it in Hebrew, maybe you could sing it right. You know. And if you look at it the way, verse 27, it's supposed to be telling you something here, which is very hard to interpret. At his feet, he bowed, he fell. He bowed. You know what the position of bowing is like? Between her feet, he bowed. He was trying to bring back an image. The song was trying to bring back an image of what Sisera did to her. You know. In the way that he molested her, or the way that he abused her. Now that revenge is taken, the picture is being shown to reflect that. The mother of Sisera looked out of the window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot?" Oh, mother of Sisera looking out the window, hoping that you come back, you know. So why took him so long? His wise lady, her counselor, her wise lady answered her, because these are rich people, there are a lot of things that they have. Yeah, she returned. She answered to herself, Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? The word damsel is not like other word damsel you used in the other part. Like, you know, the damsel is fair to look at when Isaac, you know, or Jacob look at Rebecca or whoever, you know, all this, you know. It is not the kind of word damsel, which means a virgin lady, a young one. This word damsel is a girl that can be used as a plaything. It's a bad taste word in Hebrew. Alright, so they say, oh, they can have one or two, you know, to rape and have fun with. That's what it means right here. A prayer of diverse colors of needlework, on both sides, meet for the neck of him, of them that take the spoil. And the last part here, of course, is interesting. So let all thy enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun where he goes forth in his sight. And the land had rest 40 years. But who is Deborah? Let us go to verse 7 in chapter 5. The inhabitants of the village ceased. They ceased in Israel. Until that Deborah wrote this song. I, Deborah, arose. I arose, mother in Israel. That's an interesting title for the message. I arose a mother in Israel. Since when Israel have a mother? That's the beginning of things. When Israel going to... When did the church of God have a mother? Is when the church in Rome fell. So they have a mother of God. You understand that exactly what it is. When the children of Israel sin, God have to raise something. When the men have no backbone, God have to raise a woman, a prophetess. Do you understand that? Okay? So we thank God that we learned something today. I will close it from here now. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Just a little lesson here we have learned, and we ask for your grace to be with us. Continue to help us, O Lord, to see the history of ancient time, of the things, O Lord, that took place to the children of Israel, that we may learn thereby, Father. Help us, Lord, and keep us. We commit ourselves to you today also, in Jesus' name. Amen.